Hello, everyone. Hey, it's great to see you. I'm really glad that you're here, and I'm always very glad to be with you. So as self-checkout kiosks become more common in grocery and department stores, an interesting feature has been added to some of them, and the feature is a mirror. Now, why is that? Have we become so obsessed with how we look that we need to check ourselves out while we check ourselves out? Well, no, apparently people have devised clever ways to avoid paying for items at self-service checkout stations. And some shoplifters place items in a bag without scanning them. Others tape fake barcodes to their wrists and scan them instead of scanning the barcode on a more expensive item. But according to some behavioral scientists, placing a mirror at the checkout kiosk reduces theft. The reason is not clear, but the theory is that the mirror reminds people to take a close look at themselves. When people are forced to see themselves, they are more likely to consider the kind of person they want to be. Self-awareness is an essential ingredient for relational and spiritual health. So today I want us to examine a passage of Scripture in which Jesus encounters one person who is extremely self-aware and another person who is not at all. And I want us to see the profound difference that their levels of self-awareness makes in their spiritual progress, their spiritual health. I want to begin by reading this account. It's about 12 verses long, so I'll read from a monitor and you can follow along on the screen behind me. This is Luke's account of Jesus being crucified in Luke chapter 23. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with Jesus. When they came to a place called the Skull, Golgotha, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, if you are hearing this account for the first time today, I am excited for you because it is full of clarity and full of hope and even contains some important warnings. But I suspect very few of us are learning of this event for the first time today. This is a famous passage of the Bible that explains why we often see not just one cross, but three crosses displayed side by side in works of art and in roadside displays that are reminding us of the crucifixion. And the reason Luke includes this conversation between Jesus and the two criminals is to remind us of how personal and how essential the sacrifice of Jesus is to you and to me. As the Apostle Peter said it, "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed." That Jesus died to redeem and restore us is the most important truth you and I will ever hear. But if we do not possess the self-awareness to realize how much we need what Jesus offers, then we cannot appreciate how wonderful Jesus' sacrifice is. One of the criminals crucified with Jesus had an accurate understanding of himself. In other words, he viewed himself the way God viewed him. But the first criminal who spoke in this account that we just read, the first criminal lacked self-awareness and failed to realize how deep his own need for redemption was. The New Living Translation that I'm using today describes these men as criminals, but most of us have heard them referred to over time as the two what? Yeah, the two thieves. The curious thing about that description, thieves, is that theft was typically not treated as a capital offense in the Roman system. And yet these two men are being executed. And one of them even says, we deserve to die for our crimes. So maybe they were repeat or serial offenders, or perhaps they had unwisely stolen from a powerful official who wanted to make an example of them, or maybe they had committed violent crimes as they were stealing. Whatever the case, they were not petty criminals who scanned fake barcodes at Target. They were serious criminals, and they were facing a serious punishment. And the first thing I want us to see is that a lack of self-awareness can undermine spiritual progress. As we read through this conversation between Jesus and the criminals, did you notice how the first criminal echoes the disrespect of others who were present for Jesus' execution? The passage says, they scoffed, and then we read, the criminal scoffed. Jesus' enemies taunted him for saving other people, but for not being able to save himself, or so they thought. And so that's what the first criminal does when he speaks to Jesus. Look at verse 39 again. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. Now, it would be easy for you and me to vilify this man, but I want him to serve as a needed warning for us and not as a punching bag. I see two factors that influence the first criminal that I think you and I would be wise to recognize and to guard against. And the first factor was the court of public opinion. The crowd at Jesus' crucifixion was an overwhelmingly unfriendly crowd. Most who were present were annoyed by Jesus and were opposed to Jesus, and his closest followers had fled his presence. So the followers of Jesus were mostly absent from this crowd. And only one of Jesus' disciples was present for his crucifixion, the Apostle John. And as the Old Testament predicted, when the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. The disciples were afraid that if they were recognized, that they might be the next to be put to death. On the night Jesus was arrested, Peter was seen and was recognized as a close associate of Jesus. So they believed that it was only a matter of time before the rest of them would be known and would be pursued and would be prosecuted and perhaps even killed. Now, you've probably heard the axiom, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that explains why the Jewish leaders and the Roman officials were cooperating to put Jesus to death. Both groups heckled Jesus and mocked Jesus as he marched toward the hill outside of town where he was crucified. The Jews were mocking his spiritual credentials. He can't be our Messiah, they said. How can he save the people if he can't save himself from what he's experiencing? Now, the Romans didn't care so much about the messianic prophecies, but they mocked Jesus for lacking power, for lacking influence. He did not even command a small band of freedom fighters. In the closest thing they had to a social media meme or a Saturday Night Live skit, the Roman soldiers posted a mocking sign on Jesus' cross that tauntingly read, "This is the King of the Jews." So when the first criminal chooses to mock Jesus like all the people around Jesus, what is he doing? He's echoing. He's repeating what he is hearing from the crowd around him. And friend, if you go with the flow, if you adopt a perspective on Jesus or on God or on Scripture or on the life that God wants you to live, if you draw those things from our society and from our culture, and if you follow the dominant viewpoints of the people around you in this world, you are also going to have a weak, insufficient view of Jesus. Why is that? Because the secular world does not see the point of Jesus suffering on the cross. Secular leaders really like the fact that Jesus cared for the poor, that Jesus rebuked the rich and powerful, but that is pretty much where their agreement with Jesus stops. Christianity teaches that Jesus suffered on the cross to pay the debt of your personal sin and my personal sin. But our world is offended by the idea that our personal choices are sinful. The world says, if it feels right to you, but it does not harm anyone else, then it is not wrong. But even though many people avoid harming others, the Bible says this: everyone has sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. That means that even if you are not harming someone else, you can be violating God's will and violating God's commands. The world rejects the idea that indulging our appetites, that doing what we want, can be sinful. And that is why the Bible says the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. How do we know that? We know that because we've acknowledged our sin. We've acknowledged our selfishness. And we've acknowledged the fact that we have violated God's will and need His salvation, His forgiveness. If the voice of the crowd, if the court of public opinion is the guiding force in your life, you may very well overlook your deep personal need for what Jesus did for you on the cross. Ironically, Jesus was sacrificing His life on the cross for the man hanging next to Him who was scoffing Him. Even though that man was not aware of his need for Jesus, even though he was joining those who were ridiculing Jesus, Jesus was dying for him and for the sin that he did not even recognize in himself. And many in Jesus' day could not comprehend that their Messiah would suffer. They wanted a Savior who would conquer their enemies, who would drive out Rome and give them their country back. You know, it's old enough to be considered a classic movie now, but if you recall the plot of the film The Matrix, you know that Keanu Reeves played Neo, the hero and the savior of the story. And at one point in the movie, it appears that Neo will be killed, but do you remember what happens? Well, the writers and the producers of the film keep Neo alive. They adapt the script so that he remains alive. And rather than dying, Neo's attempted killer dies instead. Why? Because a story with a dying Savior is difficult for us to embrace and appreciate. So as Jesus died on the cross, one of the criminals being crucified next to Him could not accept that He was the Savior who was actually dying for him. And he saw Jesus as a pitiful loser, and he joined the chorus of haters in the crowd who were scoffing at Jesus. A second factor that prevented the first criminal from believing in Jesus was a faulty test that he devised for Jesus. The first criminal devised a self-serving test to determine if Jesus was a Messiah in whom he could put his trust. Do you remember how he did this? He says, I'll tell you what, Jesus, if you can get yourself down from that cross right now, and if you save me and my buddy also, then I'll believe in you. How many people have tried to make a deal like that with God? God, if you will heal this disease, God, if you will rescue me financially, God, if you will save my loved one, God, if you will cause my business to prosper, God, if you will do what I want and what I need from you right now, then I will put my trust in you. And on the surface, and especially when we find ourselves in a desperate situation, that seems like a deal that should make sense to Jesus. If he has the power to do it, and if we need the help, why wouldn't he do it to prove himself the Savior, the Messiah? But the problem with trying to bargain with Jesus is that he has already proven that he is worthy of our trust and worthy of our faith. Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies for the Messiah. Jesus turned the world upside down with the way that he lived and the way that he taught. No one taught like him, even his enemies admitted. He performed miracle after miracle, healing people, feeding people miraculously. He even raised people from the dead. Jesus would stop funeral processions and raise the dead person back to life. So there is no lack of evidence that Jesus is God's son. And this man lived during the time when his neighbors would have been talking about all of these amazing things that Jesus did and said. But what test does he devise for Jesus? Well, he overlooks all the ways that Jesus had proved that he is the Messiah, and he devises a selfish test. Get me off of this cross. Help me escape the consequences of the life that I have chosen. If you give me what I want right now, then I'll believe in you. And a lot of people in our day have their own version of the deal the criminal offered Jesus. I will believe in you. I will trust you if you give me what I want. Extend my earthly life. Rescue my loved one. Negate my troubles. Get me out of this mess. Make the person I care about love me back. Put an end to my human loneliness. And this is why a lot of people miss Jesus. This is why some people justify walking away from Jesus, because they put Jesus to the test and they put him on the clock and they insist that he play by their rules. Never mind that Jesus has fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. Never mind that Jesus was tempted in every way but never sinned, proving who he is. Never mind that Jesus demonstrated a brand of love and compassion that only God could generate. Never mind that Jesus performed miracles that only God would be capable of doing, including raising people from the dead and rising from the dead himself. Never mind all of that, Jesus, if you want me to believe, you've got to come up with what I want. And the first problem with that premise and attempting to make that kind of a deal with God is that it is so manipulative. If anyone tells you that he or she will love you or will trust you, but only if you do what he or she demands, you do know, don't you? That is pure manipulation. That is emotional, relational blackmail. And a relationship like that is dysfunctional and abusive. So if that is the offer that you are making in your heart to God, you are asking God to agree to be manipulated by you. And the other problem with that approach is that you are asking God to limit how he works in your life to ways that only you understand and approve of. In other words, God cannot be any wiser than you are. God cannot look further into the future than you can. In essence, you are trying to replace God's discernment and God's judgment about your life with your discernment and judgment about your life. Do you see how problematic this is, friends? Believing in God means trusting that his plans for me are better than my plans for myself. And that was something the first criminal was unwilling to believe. But there was a second criminal being crucified next to Jesus. And the second criminal was too self-aware to trust in himself more than God. He committed the same sins that the first criminal had committed, but he had a very different way of viewing himself and a very different way of choosing to relate to Jesus. When the second criminal hears his friend tell Jesus that he will believe in him only if Jesus saves him from being crucified, he realizes how off base that is. So let's read verse 40 of Luke 23 again. The first criminal dares Jesus to save himself and to save them, but the other criminal protested. Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. There are two things the second criminal does that are different and that are infinitely better than his partner in crime. First of all, he is more interested in God than in what God can do for him. Do you notice this? One author put it this way: the first criminal viewed God as a means to an end, but the second criminal viewed God as the end, the thing he needed more than anything else, including his own earthly life. One is a recipe for using God. The other is a recipe for knowing God. Two Christian men were living under intense persecution. And once they met and they discussed how they would respond if they were required to renounce their faith in Jesus to save their lives. And one of the men said to the other, "Well, if it was demanded of me, I suppose I would say that I don't believe in Jesus. After all, we have to live, don't we?" The other man thought for a moment and then looked at his friend and replied, "Do we?" There is a difference between desiring something from God and desiring God. And the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus illustrate this difference in a very poignant way. One said to Jesus, "I will accept you if it gets me out of trouble." But the other said to Jesus, "I will accept any kind of trouble if it gets me to you." Which kind of faith do you have? I wonder if the apostles of Jesus were inspired by the example of this second criminal. And I say that because a few months later, after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended back to heaven, the apostles were called before the Jewish council and they were beaten publicly for telling people that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they were ordered to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But Acts 5 verse 41 says, the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. Why did they do that? Why did they respond that way to being beaten? Because they desired God more than they desired something from God. They were willing to accept any kind of trouble if it meant they would be faithful to Jesus and would know him and be known by him. And we need to be reminded of this in our day, because many of us just impulsively attempt to make these dysfunctional deals with God. "Give me what I want, God, and I'll be faithful to you." But if your faith is dependent on getting the life and the circumstances that you want from God, it is not a pure faith. It is not a genuine faith. Instead of asking God for the life you want, make God your life. Entrust yourself completely to him, regardless of what comes. And look, I'm not really saying that we can't make requests of God, and I'm not saying that God never answers our prayers for even selfish things in a positive way. He does sometimes answer those prayers by giving us what we ask for. And he invites us to pray for what we want and need. But rather than constantly telling God what we want for ourselves, let's aspire to know him and to desire him. When the Apostle Paul thought about all that he was forced to give up in order to follow Jesus and serve Jesus, he wrote this in Philippians 3. "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him." So if you are telling God that you will love him and you will serve him forever, if you can just have that job you want, that thing you want, that opportunity you want, that person you want, or if God will just make that person want you, God is probably waiting for you to realize that until you are more desperate for Him than you are for another person or for something else, your life will not make sense and your faith will not make sense. The first criminal was more concerned about his skin than his soul. He was more concerned about his flesh than his faith. But the second criminal got it right. He was more concerned about God than what God could do for him. He was more concerned about eternal life than he was about earthly life. And friend, if you do not develop the same kind of perspective driven by faith, you will never possess the peace that passes understanding. You cannot have an unshakable faith if it depends on God giving you things on your wish list. Now, I want to offer three takeaways from this passage that we can all take with us. Here's the first. The difference between late and never is everything. Some of you know that you have waited too long to surrender your life to God. You've waited too long to become interested in spiritual things. You've waited too long to prioritize gatherings like this. You're doing it now, but you still carry a sense of guilt about how long it took you to do this. You've lived for yourself for a long time, and now you're concerned that you waited too long. And you know the Bible says that God will not be mocked, that we will reap what we sow, and you worry that that means that God might slam the door in your face. But if anyone ever waited too long to turn to God, it was these two criminals. It was the one criminal that did turn to Jesus. One of them seems to have been resigned to his fate. He almost seems to have accepted. I mean, he's one of those see you in hell guys kind of people. But the second criminal had the audacity to ask Jesus for mercy even after living 99.99% of his life outside of God's will. And did you notice how he asked for mercy in verse 42 of Luke 23? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Friend, that is not the request of a spiritually ignorant person. Even while participating in his life of sin and crime, this man had somehow gathered enough of Jesus' teaching to understand that Jesus was building a kingdom that will outlast this world. So even as he is gasping for his final breaths in a mostly wasted life, he puts all of his hope in Jesus, and rather than ridiculing him, rather than pronouncing judgment on him, rather than saying, you come to me now in your most desperate moment when you've wasted your entire life, rather than doing any of those things, Jesus assures this criminal that he will join him in paradise. And if you study the language Jesus used, you learn that Jesus is telling the man not just that he is going to slip in through the door to heaven as it is closing around him. He is telling him that he will participate fully in the kingdom to come. I mean, you've heard of 11th hour confessions? Well, this is like 11:59 p.m., like just before the stroke of midnight. But Jesus allows this man to die with full assurance that he would be with him in the afterlife. So friend, even if you've scolded yourself, even if you've shamed yourself for waiting this long, if you will resist the urge to try to make some silly deal with Jesus as the first criminal did, and you will sincerely ask Jesus for mercy like the second criminal did, then you can experience the reality that God is a greater forgiver than you are a sinner. Even if you feel like a hopeless fool for living apart from God for a long time, if you put your hope in Christ, He will not disappoint you. The second thing I want us to take away is that the proper posture with Jesus is to beg and not to bargain. Jesus told a parable that depicted how God will separate pretenders from true disciples at the judgment. And in that parable, he said, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me. Now that is one of the harshest things Jesus ever said. And he said it to religious people who thought their religious deeds and religious performance would save them. Friend, you don't want to be that person. You don't want to be the clueless religious snob when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You want to be the penitent, humble, grateful, self-aware sinner who knows that you would be condemned if not for the great grace of God. The final thing I want us to take with us is the reminder that if you experience it in Christ, death is not a loss. Now, it is always a loss for those of us who are left behind on earth when someone else dies. But for people who die in Christ, death is gain, not loss. How comforting is it that Jesus referred to what awaits us after death as paradise? I mean, that's what we call our favorite vacation spot, right? We post the photo, currently, current situation, paradise. But isn't paradise a reassuring description of what you and I will experience with Jesus after we die? And how sobering is it that Jesus said it to the criminal who put his trust in him and not to the criminal who tried to make silly deals with God? The eternal fate of the two criminals who died next to Jesus is consistent with what Jesus himself said. Jesus said, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. Forgiveness matters because sin is serious. Paradise is wonderful because hell is real. Self-awareness is crucial because self-deception is deadly. And God is love because he gave his one and only son to save you and me.